Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Do you like happy endings?
Yes.
I like happy endings. I have read books, I've watched movies, and been very disappointed in the ending. Rochelle's laughing because I don't like to spend time on something and then it's not satisfying. But here we have a beautiful ending, a satisfying ending, and one that I've been looking forward to for weeks. I was telling some folks out in the hallway earlier, I've been looking forward to this, especially since we had to spend a week on Judah and Tamar. This is just so much more fun to study than that, even though we need both. It's all profitable. I have always appreciated Joseph as a Bible character, one of my favorites. And I have looked up to him in a sense because of his integrity. And I don't know about you, but I've been amazed at his ability to forgive his brothers and his perspective on the events of his life. Are amazing to me. But in my study this week, I observed a connection between his God-given perspective and his choice to forgive his brothers. So my goal this morning, in part, is to describe and explain what I believe is the connection between his perspective of what God had done in his life and his ability to forgive those who had wronged him so greatly. That's a big part of my goal. Because I know this story is familiar to you, but there's a lot here about fixing those broken relationships, forgiveness and restoration. So we're going to cover all of that, Lord willing, in this next little while as we study chapter 45. But before we dive into that, would you pray with me, please? Our Father, our sins, they are many. Your mercy is more. And we rejoice this morning in that forgiveness that we sang about, that forgiveness that we read about over in Luke chapter 7. Lord, you are a forgiving God. We are sinful. We go our own way. We have all turned aside. And yet, instead of punishing our sin, which is what we deserve, you granted mercy and you sent your son Jesus to pay the penalty. You have laid on him all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of our guilt. Lord, in these past few weeks, we have seen these brothers come face to face with their guilt. And by your grace, they have turned, they have repented, they have changed. And Lord, we know that you have promised us that when we confess our sins, that you are faithful and you are righteous. You do what is right and good, and you forgive us. And you cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So, Lord, may that truth of your mercy and your grace and your love shine through as we look at this story about forgiveness today. May we understand that we stand forgiven because of what you have done for us in purchasing us back, in purchasing our salvation. And, Lord, for the events of our lives that so easily distract and discourage and in some cases cripple us, I pray that we would have a right perspective of you and what you are doing in our lives, that we would see you at work even the way Joseph did. And for those who have wronged us, Lord, I pray that we would have a spirit of forgiveness, ready to forgive, ready to be reconciled. Lord, may we be like Joseph in that way too, because ultimately Joseph was like you. You stand with open arms, ready to accept us back, ready to forgive, ready to restore. And so we praise you for that. Lord, I ask for your help as we study this familiar passage this morning. That you would give me the right words to say, that your Holy Spirit will control my mind and my tongue and my voice. And Lord, that we would have ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are ready to respond with what you show us we need to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have three ideas. You could call them main points, but they aren't complete sentences. They're very short today. But I would like to point out in the first half of this chapter, especially, Joseph's desire to restore his brothers. And then second, his divine perspective. He had the right mindset about what had happened to him. And then third, Joseph's decision to forgive his brothers. Joseph's desire to restore them, verses 1 through 4, his divine perspective in verses 5 through 8, and then his decision to forgive them in verses 9 to 15. So starting with that first point, Joseph's desire to restore. Look at verse 1 with me, please. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. We're starting off with the word then. Well, what does that mean? It's where we left off last week. Judah had made an impassioned plea. He said, "We are guilty. What can we say?" He was confessing their guilt. And it doesn't seem he was confessing their guilt about stealing the silver cup, because they didn't do that. Benjamin didn't do that. What he was confessing the guilt about was their sin from 20 plus years, perhaps 22 years earlier. And they understood their guilt. And they were confessing it. God had brought them once again face to face, and they were responding the right way. And Judah went one step further. He said, "Our father's life is bound up in the life of his son Benjamin. If Benjamin doesn't go back, I'm not going back. In fact, let me take Benjamin's place. I will be your slave. I will stay here. Just please let him return. I don't want my father to die of sorrow because Benjamin's not there." And Joseph was moved by that. This display of change of heart that led to change of action. This is a repentant. This is a different Judah from what we saw, who sold his brother and who committed terrible sins with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. This is a different person. Why? Because God's grace has worked on his heart and changed him. And he has repented. And Joseph can't restrain himself anymore. He starts bawling. And what's interesting is that we know the story. We know why he's crying. They didn't know. This Egyptian leader, second in command, second only to Pharaoh, just starts crying in front of them. They don't know why. His servants didn't know. His aides who were standing with him is the way they're described here. The brothers didn't know. Nobody knows except Joseph why he's crying. Someone said that his emotion here points out that he was not being cruel and vindictive to his brothers with all these tests along the way. That wasn't his heart at all. This is his heart. His heart is desiring to see them forgiven and restored and to let them know that they're forgiven. So he says, here's how I'm going to interpret it, "Get out!" And what's worse, he's yelling it in Egyptian. And they don't know what he's saying. They know that this guy's up here crying, and he's saying, "Everybody get out of here!" And the servants leave. And now they are standing in the presence of Zaphnath-Paaneah, who's crying and yelling in Egyptian, and they don't know what's going on. I would suspect that they were very scared. Verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers," now he's going to speak Hebrew, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." To say, "I am Joseph," those are the first words they would have heard him speak in Hebrew. So he's speaking their mother tongue, which would have caught them off guard. He's been speaking through an interpreter, even though he understood them all this time. He's been going through an interpreter, speaking Egyptian. Warren Grisby said that this simple statement, "I am Joseph," exploded like a thunderclap in their ears and brought terror to their hearts. All kinds of confused thoughts suddenly began to tumble about in their minds. How could this Egyptian ruler know the name of their deceased brother? Why is he claiming to be somebody that they know is dead? But if he truly is Joseph, what is he going to do to punish us? And they were scared. Where it says they were dismayed, your translation may say terrified. David Jeremiah said, "The object of their hatred and the evidence of their sin stood before them in flesh and blood, and they were terrified in his presence." But he says, "Come near to me, come." It seems that they were cowering, that they were shrinking back in their terror and fear. And he's saying, no, come near me. In the same way that messages aren't always received well by phone or by text message or email, he's saying, come close, see what I'm saying, see my face, get my body language, understand what I'm about to say. Come close. And he says his second statement, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So he not only says, I'm Joseph, he says, here's what you did to me. This was a family secret for 2 decades, and it wasn't a secret anymore. And who in the room didn't know this secret until right then? Benjamin. All of a sudden finds out what has happened. What happened to his older brother, his full brother, Joseph. So we're going to transition, and I'm going to spend some time here. I'm warning you up front. We're going to spend some time in verses 5 through 9. This is the second point for this morning. Joseph's divine perspective. John MacArthur called this next section a masterpiece of recognition of and submission to the sovereignty of God. This is all about God's providence. I'm going to share with you some thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce. It will review for us the story to this point. In studying the character of Joseph, we have seen that its single most distinguishing feature was his ability to relate everything to God. God was in his thoughts constantly. There's hardly a sentence from his lips that does not have the name of God in it. When Joseph was taken to Egypt and was tempted to commit fornication with the wife of Potiphar, the opinion of God was what Joseph chiefly cared about. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God, is what Joseph asked her in chapter 39. When he was put in prison and was told that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh had dreams that they were unable to interpret, Joseph responded, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. That was chapter 40. Joseph said the same to Pharaoh. I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Chapter 41. Later he said, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he said that multiple times to the Pharaoh. Joseph named his first son Manasseh because he said, God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. That was chapter 41. Manasseh means forgetting. It doesn't have anything directly to do with God, but he said, this is why I'm naming him forgetting, because God has caused me to forget my trouble. Joseph named his second son Ephraim because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Ephraim means twice fruitful. At the very end of Genesis, we'll be there in a few weeks, Joseph tells his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And at the end of chapter 50, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land. So nothing is more characteristic of Joseph than his ability to relate everything happening around him to God. But nowhere in his story is it more evident than in these 4 or 5 verses that we're about to study. So if you mark in your Bible, I encourage you to underline these or mark them in some way. See all that he's saying about God and what God has done. Verse 5. It says, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7 says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, he goes on and says, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Continuing verse 8, he, that is God, has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And verse 9, he's repeating it. He's saying, tell Dad, God has made me lord of all Egypt. This is what God has done. That is this man's perspective after all he's been through. Boyce finished by saying, by looking past the secondary causes to God, who is the first cause, Joseph gained a stabilizing perspective on life and achieved a frame of mind out of which he was able to forgive and reassure his brothers. It's a perspective that should be held by every Christian. Let's look at these verses. Verse 5 starts out, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God, there's the first one, sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. What does he say to them? Don't be grieved. Your translation may say, don't be distressed. Don't be stressed out. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He's offering them encouragement. What this shows us, or I infer from it at least, is that he had already forgiven his brothers. He had a spirit of forgiveness for them that he had dealt with this a while back, possibly years earlier. And he is encouraging them, don't be angry. John Phillips said that he couldn't gloss over their sin. He didn't ignore it, but he did mention it so that it could be pardoned. Someone else put it a different way. Joseph did not diminish what the brothers had done, whom you sold into Egypt, yet he saw God's purpose in it as greater than the evil his brothers had done. How does that apply to us? Well, when someone sins against you, you can't just ignore it. That is not the proper, the right, the just thing to do. You don't ignore that it ever happened. But you also acknowledge God is the one in charge of this. God has forgiven me, so I'm going to forgive you. David Guzik said, we're tempted to pretend that the offending party never did it. Or, we fall on the other side, we fail to see that God is the one in control. So we have this first statement, God sent me before you to preserve life. It's probably not just talking about his family or the Hebrew people. He has already been used by God to save Egyptians and many nations of the world who have been coming there for grain in these first 2 years of the famine. God has sent me before you to preserve life. He also tells them what they wouldn't have known yet, and that's that there are 2 more years of famine. I mean, there are 5 more years of famine. They're 2 years into the famine. That's where I got the math that I've been sharing the last couple of weeks, that he could have been there as long as 22 years. He's 39 years old at this point. Benjamin is in his mid-20s, likely. Now, I want to pause from that just for a second to address something. He says, don't be angry with yourself. And there's an idea that's common today that I'd like to address because it applies to this. We're talking about forgiveness this morning, right? Forgiveness and restoration. Have you ever heard someone say, I just can't forgive myself? Or maybe you've even said that, I just can't forgive myself. Have you heard that? I would like to put a little homework assignment out there for you. If anyone can show me where the Bible tells us that we need to forgive ourselves, please let me know. Because I'm not aware of any place. If I say, I just can't believe that God would forgive me, I can understand that's hard to understand, but to say, I just can't forgive myself. I know God's forgiven it. I just can't forgive myself. I can't get over it. Do you realize what you're doing? You're putting yourself in the place of God. On what basis could I forgive myself? I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who is not God. God is forgiving me based on what Jesus Christ has done for me. There is basis. There is standing. There is merit to this case. Jesus died in my place. He suffered. He took the penalty for sin in my place. So when he comes into God's courtroom, he can say, I have done this. I have been his substitute. I have taken the penalty on me. Forgive him. Declare him righteous. I understand that. That makes sense to me. But when I'm the one who sinned, I cannot save myself. I cannot forgive myself. How can I say, I just can't forgive myself? My forgiveness isn't based on what I did. My forgiveness is based on what Jesus did. And this ties in closely with what we talked about a few weeks ago with guilt and shame. That the accuser of the brethren accuses us and just keeps bringing our sin up over and over. If you are struggling with some sin that you committed and you know you confessed it, you know, at least in your head, God has forgiven me, and you don't feel forgiven, if I can say it that way. You need to claim the truth. You need to take that thought captive of the obedience of Christ. And forget about the idea of forgiving yourself. Claim the forgiveness that you have based on Jesus and his merits. And believe by faith, whatever I did, however bad it is, however long ago it was, however recent, big sin, small sin, the way we think of sins, it's all sin to God. And he, Jesus, took all of that sin, all of your sin, all of my sin on him so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. So he's telling them, don't be angry with yourself. Don't be beating yourself up over and over out of shame or guilt or thinking that I can't forgive myself. Don't do any of that. God is the one at work. God sent me here before you to preserve life. Look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. This is the second statement. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity, or your translation may say a remnant. A remnant of what? Of his people. What was one of the promises God made Abraham and repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob? That they would be a people, that God would make a nation out of them. What's going to happen if they stay in the land of Canaan? They're going to die from the famine. They're going to die of starvation. That's likely. And we've already seen through issues with the brothers, Judah in particular, that they're going to get sucked into pagan worship, idolatry, and intermarrying with the other peoples so there is not a pure line to get the Messiah. They're going to get eaten up. They're going to disappear. They're either going to die off or they're going to get enveloped by the cultures around them. So what is God doing? He's preserving a remnant. He is providing for his people first to be rescued from starvation, because we're going to see as we get deeper into the chapter, the whole family's going to come to Egypt. And he's going to bring them to Egypt and get them out of Canaan for 400 years to protect them. And we're going to see to seclude them, to allow them to grow into a nation without outside influences. That's what God is after. It shows Joseph's understanding of God being at work. It even shows Joseph's understanding of the covenant itself, that God is protecting the remnant of his people because he's building a nation here. He's keeping his promise, his covenant that he made to great-grandfather Abraham. And then that third statement, God comes at the end of the third statement. But if we could get these four words, if you don't get anything else I say today, would you please get these four words? Not you, but God. Not you, but God. These two ideas I'm trying to bring together for us. That God is the one in control, not the other people. God is the one who is at work, and you're just playing out your part in it. A high view of God and his sovereignty. Joseph is giving testimony to God's providential care in his life. He says, it was not the brothers who sold him, but God who sent him. The Baker commentary points out that he might not have latched onto that at the beginning of the 22 years. It might have taken a while. Being in the house of Potiphar, being tempted, being cast unjustly into prison. At some point within that two decades, he came to a realization, this is all God at work. This is all God's plan. However unfair it was, however cruel, however abusive it was, God is at work. God is the one. It wasn't you. It was God. A couple of proverbs that teach this same principle. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? God is at work. Does God cause what we think of as evil? No, he does not. We've got some good conversations about that during our group study on Friday nights. God is not the author of what we think of as evil things happening to us. But he is in charge of them. He is able to overrule them. Because centuries before it would be written down, Joseph seems to have understood Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Centuries before Paul lived or wrote that, Joseph seemed to get it. God was in control, working behind the scenes in many cases. This is the connection between the right perspective of life and the ability to forgive others that I saw this week that I'm trying to explain to you here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. He who is spiritual can perceive the hand of God in every event and therefore is able to forgive those who wrong him. If you are spiritual, if you are mature, in other words, you have walked with God, you have learned about him, you have learned to live in relationship with him, you'll be able to see the hand of God in everything. And therefore, you'll be able to forgive those who wrong you. Fourth statement, he has made me a father to Pharaoh. In what sense was he a father to Pharaoh? It seems there was a new Pharaoh, and he was probably older than him, but that's not really the point. He was an advisor. He was the one giving advice to, counseling the Pharaoh. So what's going on here? We're seeing Joseph reconciling with his brothers. How is that possible? Well, it took the right mindset that God was working in his heart. But on a practical level, what we can observe here, his brothers had admitted their guilt and had repented. And then his forgiveness that was encouraged and enabled by God's providential care. Kent Hughes said, believers who see and embrace who God is and what he is doing in life, forgive. He says, believers who have the right perspective of God's sovereignty, forgive others. Hatred, this is the opposite way to say it, hatred and unwillingness to forgive reveal hearts that are ignorant of God and his word and his ways. If I am harboring bitterness and a spirit of unforgiveness toward somebody, for whatever it was, I don't know all of your life stories. It may be awful from our human understanding. But if you say, I could never forgive that, that simply says you don't understand God and his word. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it doesn't take time to forgive those big things in life. I know it's taking time for me. It's taking months and years sometimes. But God is able, and he is the one in control. And as soon as we get to that point that, no, I don't have a horizontal problem. I have a vertical problem. I'm ultimately mad at God for what happened. And I need him to give me a new heart and a new mind to understand that he is right, he is good, and he does only good, ultimately. It may not feel good. It may not look good to me. But he is doing good in my life. Now, being reconciled with Joseph, as he forgives them, as he shows them, it's okay. God was the one working here. God was doing something through your cruelty. The fact that he is reconciled with them, that they are reconciled with Joseph, means that they can now be reconciled with their father. They have been living a lie to their dad for 20 plus years. And that brings us to our third point, Joseph's decision to forgive. What's he doing? He's restoring the family. But look at verse 9, and we're going to see him tell them to hurry twice. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, here's the message. Thus says your son Joseph, fifth statement about God, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Well, what does that mean? Where is that? He says, it's near me. The region of Goshen was part of the Nile Delta, and it was a great land for people with flocks and herds. That would be Jacob and his family. And it was close to Joseph. And the fact that there in Egypt, the Egyptians didn't really like foreigners, didn't like the Hebrews that had arrived. It meant that they were going to be able to live by themselves, mind their own business, do their own thing, and that God was going to grow them into a massive nation. That's what God is doing. You will dwell in the land of Goshen. We get the book of Exodus. Where are the children of Israel? Generations later, they're in Goshen. What does Joseph say? I will provide for you. Does this sound like a person, a brother, who's holding a grudge? Who's still mad at his brothers for what they did to him? I will provide for you. As we said earlier, Jacob and his family wouldn't have survived if they stayed in Canaan. The famine was too bad. They would have had to keep making trips back and forth every few months, probably. And I have not tried to point out all of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, but I'm going to throw out this one because it stood out very plainly to me. John chapter 14. Joseph just told them, I will provide for you. What did Jesus promise us in John 14? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's Jesus doing for us? He's providing a place for us. He's providing for us. He's providing for our daily needs now and a place for us to spend eternity with him. Joseph continues. These are the instructions about his brother. And coming back to the conversation with them. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see is my mouth that speaks to you. Without an interpreter, in other words. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Tell him. Tell him what's going on here. And all that you've seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother. It continues from there. That's what you expect. You expect him. A whole brawl is going to break out here. But he's forgiven them. And he falls on brother Benjamin's neck and weeps. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Amazing verses. He goes to Benjamin first, his full brother. And he weeps. He cries. He hugs him. And he kisses each one of them and weeps over them. Kissing and weeping. It's not what you would expect necessarily. Certainly not what we expect in Western culture. Wouldn't see a man's movie that has, here are the brothers together. They're in the room and they're kissing and weeping. No, but think of what has gone on. For the past 20 years, they thought he was dead or still in slavery. And they've lived with that guilt and shame. And God has confronted them with their sin, and they've responded by repenting, and their brother has forgiven them. And so they're hugging and they're weeping. David Jeremiah said, reconciliation brings peace, protection, provision, and proximity, nearness. He told them to come near, draw near, come closer to me. He said that earlier. He said, I'm going to put you just down the road. When you come here, you're going to be near me. I'm going to provide for you. And now he's hugging and kissing and crying over them. If we didn't have enough proof before, this seems like ample evidence that he has forgiven them, that he's not harboring any bitterness, any grudge to meet out later. After that, his brothers talked with him. Do you realize how much that little statement says? Do you remember? Back in chapter 37, when he was a teenager and he told them the dreams, they hated him so much that they could not speak to him. They had given him the silent treatment. How many months or years? I don't know. And then they've gone 20 years without seeing him or talking to him that they knew of. But now there is reconciliation. Now there is forgiveness. Now there is open communication. When you're angry with somebody, a brother, sister, spouse, boss, coworker, when there's anger and unforgiveness between you, how much do you talk? I mean, really talk. You don't, generally. And when you make that right, and when there's forgiveness requested and given, the lines of communication open up again, don't they?
That's what we're seeing here.
They talk. They have 20 years of catching up to do. I like also that Joseph did not put his brothers on probation. He didn't say, all right, we'll see if you've changed. Just a few more tests. No, he offered forgiveness and the total restoration. Have you ever experienced that? If you're a believer, you've experienced that with God. Have you experienced that with somebody else who forgave you and wasn't going to bring it up again? Total forgiveness, freedom, restoration of the relationship? I hope you have. That's what we see here. In case you've never heard this before, forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. And you have opportunities to do that on small levels, at least, on a daily basis. If you live with other people, there are opportunities to get on each other's nerves and to say the wrong thing or to get out of line. And you, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And if you are forgiven, same thing we were talking about in Luke 7. If we are forgiven, we love God. And if we love God, what are we going to do? We're going to love other people. Those are the two great commandments. We have to offer and receive forgiveness on a regular basis. This is a picture of what God has done for us. One of my study Bibles says, Joseph was rejected, kidnapped, enslaved, and imprisoned. And although his brothers had been unfaithful to him, he graciously forgave them and shared his prosperity. Joseph demonstrated how God forgives us and showers us with goodness, even though we have sinned against him. Came across an illustration of this week. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you have received a speeding ticket before? Don't put your hand up, but think about it. Okay? I have. Here's the illustration. Let's just say you're going 70 in a construction zone. And you see blue lights behind you, and the trooper comes up to you. We've been talking about the difference between mercy and grace and justice. So justice says that he comes up behind you, stops you, and he writes you the ticket and puts points on your license because you were going too fast in a construction zone. That's justice. That's giving us what we deserve. Option number two, he stops you, comes up to you, he gives you a warning. That's mercy. Because what did you deserve? You deserved the ticket. You deserved the high fine. And instead, he didn't give you that. And God is just, but he's the justifier because he declares us righteous in Jesus. So he gives us mercy. But here's grace. Grace is he comes up behind you. He chats with you a little while. He tells you not to do that anymore. And hey, I'm getting off in just an hour. I'd like to take you out for a steak dinner. I don't think anybody in the room has ever experienced that. But that would be grace. That's something you don't deserve. So we have justice. Here's what you deserve. I'm going to throw the book at you. Here's mercy. I'm just going to let you off with a warning this time. Have a good day. Here's grace, giving us what we don't deserve. I am going to treat you in an amazing way. That's what God has done for us. That is the idea of forgiveness, and that's exactly what Joseph has done for his brothers. What did they do to him? They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They had mistreated him. They had sold him. They abused him verbally. They had abused him physically. And then they treated him as dead. They thought he was dead. And here they come. God brings them face to face with their guilt. They're convicted. They repent. And he restores them. And he doesn't just say, I forgive you. Let's not talk about it anymore. He lavishes on them. He pours. We're going to see everything he does for them and Pharaoh does for them. And that's our God. It's not just that he forgives our sin. That would be enough, wouldn't it? Amen. To have the forgiveness of sin and not be condemned to hell? Amen. That's mercy. That's terrific. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us his grace. He gives us blessing upon blessing, spiritual and many times physical, maybe financial. He gives us all of this. The riches that we have in Christ Jesus is how Ephesians words it. The grace that our God, our forgiving God, has given to us. Look at verse 16, please. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. Someone paraphrased it this way. Take these U-Hauls back to Canaan. Get all your family possessions and come and live in my land. And don't worry about your stuff, because I'm going to give you the best of Egypt. So this is Pharaoh. Now, maybe Joseph had talked to him about it. But this is the command coming from Pharaoh. I'm glad that your family has come. I want all of them to come. And we're going to provide the best transportation available. Imagine, in our modern terms, I'm going to send you moving trucks, moving vans, and motor coaches to bring you back here in style. Maybe a cargo plane and a couple of Lear jets, something to put it in modern terms. And don't be concerned about your goods. This is amazing. Most likely a heathen king, Pharaoh, telling them, don't worry about your possessions. Anybody else in the room struggle with that ever? We're concerned about our stuff. And we have to bring all of our stuff with us. No, he's saying, don't worry about it. Everything you could ever want or need will be here. Jesus' advice to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and these other things. What? What to eat? What to drink? What to wear? Those things will be added to you. They'll be provided. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. And he's using a pagan king to tell them, don't worry about your stuff. Just come. Verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so. They obeyed. And Joseph gave them carts, according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, the best of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So they did exactly what they were commanded to do. And he gave generously to all of them, sends them gifts, gives extra to Benjamin. He gives them changes of garments. Why did they need a change of garments? Anybody remember? Last week, they tore their clothes. They were upset. Remember, Benjamin, his sack, had the silver cup. And out of guilt, out of sorrow, out of angst, they tore their clothes. And he's giving them new clothes. He gives Benjamin extra. And I know some of you may think, if you were here the last few weeks, that I'm a little caught up about the donkeys. But they were scared that he was going to kill them and seize their donkeys. You remember that? That was their fear when they were invited to his house for lunch. And what has he done? They gave the donkeys they brought, gave them provision. And he's sending back another 10 donkeys and another 10 donkeys. God is blessing them in every direction, every dimension that they know. He is providing for them. The clothes, symbols of reconciliation. So often in Scripture, it's a picture of something new. Remember, we talked about the robes of righteousness in the New Testament, putting on a new robe. So this is a new beginning for their family. He sent all these good things. He sent the carts. And as a follow-up, he says, don't become troubled along the way. Because he knows his brothers. And he was there. They didn't know he was there. But he was there when Reuben spoke up and said, I told you not to sell him. I told you not to harm the boy. He knows that there's going to be a little bit of a, no, you said, I said, no, I told you so. He says, forget about it. Don't argue about it. Don't discuss it. Don't become trouble. You're going to have to figure out what to tell Dad for your side of it. I told you what I want you to tell him. Don't become trouble. Go. Go bring Dad back. Verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Jacob's heart stood still, or numb would be another way to say that. Why? Because he didn't believe them. He was in shock. He could not believe it at all. The translation may say his heart fainted. We're talking about almost a heart attack. He just cannot wrap his head around it. Now, what's interesting is that chapters earlier, his sons sent servants and said, "All right, we think this is Joseph's coat. We found it. It's torn. It's bloody." Jacob didn't have any trouble believing his son was dead. Now he has trouble believing his son is alive. And so his heart stops. Maybe you felt that, like you feel like you have ice in your veins. And then he looks and he sees everything that they've brought. And he sees the carts. For whatever reason, those are specifically mentioned. He sees the carts and his spirit revives. This one who has said, "I will go to my grave, depressed, moping, grieving, because my son has died." His spirit revives. He believes, and his spirit revives. He has faith to believe this is possible. God has done what I didn't dream was possible. He says, "It is enough." The same person who had said, "All these things are against me," finally says, "It is enough." And we don't know. I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, but we kept reading Jacob, 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 Jacob. And then at the end of that, it says, Israel, verse 28 says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And we have faith. It was a big deal. This is talking about a permanent move. I don't mean any disrespect, but how many of older generations want to pick it all up and move it? Big change. Life change. Okay, this is the land God promised me. This is how he's working now. Let's go. I'm going to go see Joseph. And he obeyed. We have the brothers obeying what Joseph had said, what Pharaoh had said. We have Jacob responding and saying, "Okay, I believe it. God's done this. I'll go." And we'll see the journey when we come back to it next week. There's an old song, a hymn from 200 years ago. You may not know it. I don't expect many, if any of you to know it. But it's "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." The first stanza goes like this. "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King." And that one phrase, I don't know if you can tell, I have it bold there. "Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven" is what kept coming to my mind as I read this passage, studied this passage this week. Ransomed, bought back, healed spiritually, restored and forgiven. How good does that feel when you know you've been restored and forgiven? That relationship was broken and you asked for forgiveness and humbled yourself, and that person said, "Of course I forgive you." It's possible there's somebody here in the room today or somebody who's online with us that you've never understood the forgiveness that God offers. You've never come to him for that forgiveness. You don't know yet what it feels like to be forgiven and restored by God, but he invites you to come. He is willing. He's standing there with open arms, ready to receive those who, by the wooing of his Holy Spirit, will come to him, will believe in him, and he will receive you as his child. That's the vertical. What about the horizontal? Those of you who know Christ as Savior, have you grown bitter against God or another person? Is there something wrong that you need to make right in your relationship with him or with someone else? Is there somebody who came to mind multiple times while I've been talking? The Holy Spirit is working. So here are the questions. Do you have a right perspective on God and his work in your life? Do you see that he's the one in charge, that he is the one working perhaps behind the scenes? And then have you chosen to forgive anyone, everyone who has sinned against you? Are those relationships right? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I would ask simply that you respond to whatever God, the Holy Spirit, is leading you to do. There may be someone who needs to call on God for this mercy and grace and forgiveness. He promises to those who will come to Him, to believe on Him. It may be that there's somebody you need to call or go to this afternoon and make something right. It may be that you need to repent of your perspective that you've had, that this situation or that person has just ruined my life. Can you take a spiritual, a biblical perspective and say, you meant it for evil? That situation sure may have felt evil, seemed evil, but God meant it for good. And I don't understand it, and I don't even like it, but I will trust you, Lord. I will take it as from you. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, show us ways in which we are not living this out. For anyone, Lord, who has not come to you for cleansing, for forgiveness, for salvation from sin and its penalty, please work in that heart. Please give that one courage to believe you, to call on you. And Lord, it is so easy for us to become proud and refuse to make our earthly relationships right. So if there is a relationship that is represented by someone in this room or someone who's watching online, Lord, you give grace to the humble. You've promised that. So may we humble ourselves. May we ask for forgiveness. And may believers restore relationships, even as we've seen with Joseph and his brothers today. May we love you because you've forgiven us. May we forgive others because you have forgiven us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.